We pray it in your name. Amen. I've been just kind of studying a little bit in my own personal time about worship, and we're so blessed here at Magias Christian Fellowship. We really are, that we have incredibly good worship. If you don't believe that, go to some other churches. And I'm not. My thoughts on worship have actually changed a lot since I was a kid. I used to sit in church and have to listen to the old school hymns, and wasn't a big fan. But man, some of those things now, you go back and it's like, man, they speak some good truth, you know. But worshiping the Lord, to be able to come in on a Sunday morning and raise hands, you know, and just submission to Him, and to get into that really mode of worship. I think that's what worship and, you know, singing really does. It does that for me anyway. It gets my heart prepared to hear what it is that the Lord has to say. But that's not the only worship. I think we can get so wrapped up in the worship service sometimes that becomes the only worship in our lives. And I think that there's a requirement for those of us that believe in God, that have been saved, have been rescued, that we worship Him all week long. And that looks very different than just singing praises to God. So what is worship? At the end of the day, we're all created to be worshipers. God's word is clear on that. But what do we worship? You know, I've had conversations with people before just about Christ, and like, well, I follow the Ten Commandments. Be careful when you make that statement, because usually I'll ask, well, what are they? And I would struggle to be able to quote the Ten Commandments myself most of the time. So if they can't do that, then I'm like, well, at least tell me where they're found. Who knows where the Ten Commandments are found in the Bible? Exodus, what chapter?
22.
Actually, it's 20. Brian. What's going on here? I love it when he gets an answer wrong, because usually I get them wrong. So that's cool. Exodus chapter 20, right? You're right, I did. Praise God. You guys know, let me ask you this, even more specific. What is the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? Without looking it up. I've got it in front of me, so I cheat. Wow, somebody quoted a long one. It's right here. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Why does God say that? Listen to this. This is one of my favorite verses here. In chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 2, right before he starts the Ten Commandments, it says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." For those of us that have had a past that is clearly riddled with sin, we can't hide it, tons of shame. Remember what God did with the nation of Israel. They had spent 400 years in bondage, in slavery in Egypt. Think about how you would feel if you were born into that and that was your life. Beaten down, feeling worthless, useless, and having no hope for your future. Yet, God comes into that and miraculously removes them from that bondage, right? Frees them from that slavery. And for those of us that have been steeped in sin, you know, deep in our sin, and to know that God has reached into my life and removed me from that and taken me out of that bondage, and that He saw something in me and in you and in all of us, really. We all have that opportunity that we didn't see in ourselves. But He says, as a result of that, because of what I've done for you, you need to understand where you were headed, what the end result was going to be, and I loved you anyway in spite of where you were and what you were involved in, and I pulled you out of that. And so He says, you shall have no other gods before me. That was a big issue for the nation of Israel. Idolatry is what always brings the nation of Israel down. They would worship other gods. They would turn their backs on the one true God. And I dare say that God isn't our only God sometimes. As I'm studying this and I get so convicted about the things that I put before God, what is the object of our affection? To worship is the expression of reverence or adoration for a deity. Right? We're born to worship. We're going to worship something. It might be a drug. It might be alcohol, a drug. It might be money, material things. It might be sports. I really pick on the sports thing. Little known fact, we don't have like regular TV at our house anymore. My wife thinks it was because there was all those bad commercials that would be on, but in reality, it was because my wife had an issue with football. I know that you think, everybody thinks my wife, and it's true, she's a sweetheart, man, but when Patriots football would come on, it got weird real fast. Voice changed, eyes would roll up in her head. If the referees would call something that she didn't agree with, I mean, it was so bad. One Sunday evening during the Super Bowl, me and my son came to church. She was home watching the Super Bowl. You can see the problem. And we had done church, and we're like, dude, we got to go do something. I don't want to go home. He's like, me neither. We went and sat at McDonald's for like 3 hours. Like, if they're not winning, I mean, we could be killed. But we do. We get on these things where we worship. She's repented. She's better now. It's counseling. We've sought the Lord on it, and he's freed her from that. But, you know, sports, athletes, we teach our kids. I mean, I can dare say that all the kids that are involved in sports here can tell the stats of their favorite players. They know all of them, right? I mean, in football season, as that starts to come up, is a big deal. How many of our kids can, like, quote Bible verses and, you know, have an understanding of that, that these guys aren't role models, most of them? And we just have to be really careful that we have a balance. I'm not saying sports are necessarily bad at all, but it's bad when it's all-consuming. And so I've got the things in my own life that can be all-consuming. Work, it can easily happen. Just chasing after the next job or whatever it is. We've all got our little gods that we worship on a daily basis. But what we're supposed to be doing during the week is working and doing all those things that we're called to do, but to also worship the Lord in every day. So in John chapter 4, you guys know this story well. It's the woman of the well, right? He's going to have this encounter with this Samaritan lady. And ultimately, at the end of it, he's going to reveal himself to her, but he's got some things to say about worship. I'm going to read down through most of this, and we'll go through it a little bit. We'll skim over it. It's a lot deeper than what I'm actually going to get into it, but there's some things I want to get to at the end. But in verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, but he needed to go through Samaria. This isn't the typical route of the Jew, you know. He left Judea, and he was headed back to Galilee, and it said that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Typically, a Jew would go around Samaria, even it was the longer route to go through. The shortest route was to go straight through, but they hated the Samaritans, all right? There was a disdain. They did not like each other at all. The Samaritans, that people group started way back in the Old Testament, as a result of idolatry and sin in the nation of Israel splits. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judea. The northern kingdom of Israel ends up falling to the Assyrians, right? They're captured, they're taken into captivity with them. As they go in, and typically what they would do is they would remove all the smart people, right? All the people of wealth, all the people that had something that could contribute to their society. And they would leave behind the poor, the needy, the sick, the worthless, right? And out of that group that was left behind, as they mingled with other countries, with other people groups, out of that came this group called the Samaritans. And the Jews looked down on them as being half-breeds, as being less of people because they were half-Jews. And they held on to some of the Jewish traditions, but it was mingled with paganism for sure. And so they hated them. Right? They would literally walk through Samaritan land, when they'd cross the line and come back into Jewish land, they would dust, you know, remove the dust from their shoes because they thought so lowly of them. So understand that Jesus is actually going straight into the place where most Jews would never go. He's going to meet this lady right where she's at and right in the midst of her sin, because he said he needed to go through there. It wasn't necessary for him to go that way. Jesus wanted to have this encounter with this lady. Verse 7, it says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, we know in the previous verse that she was there at the sixth hour, and she was there alone, which was unusual. It already says some things about this lady. Usually, and it was the women's job in that culture to go and to get the water. That's how it was done. And usually they would go early in the morning. It's the coolest part of the day. Go get your water first thing in the morning, draw it from the well, and bring it back home. This lady's showing up here at the sixth hour, which would have been noontime, kind of the hotter part of the day. But why? And it just gives some insight into the fact that this lady was probably a little bit of an outcast. She didn't have a bunch of friends going to draw water with. She's going with her by herself in the heat of the day. But here it is, Jesus has an encounter with her, and he says, give me a drink. Unheard of. Blows her mind, really, because a Jew, a rabbi in this culture, wouldn't even talk to his own wife or daughter in public. Yet Jesus goes to the lowest of the low, and he asks her something. He says, "Give me a drink." So in verse 8, it says that his disciples had been gone. They had gone to the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." This is probably not only the first words that a Jew has ever spoken to her, but especially the first kind words that anybody from the Jewish culture has ever said to her. And notice what Jesus says in verse 10. He said, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" I love how she says, "Why are you having a conversation with me? I'm below you." And he doesn't even respond to that. You ever get that way when Jesus talks to you? Like, who am I, Lord, that you would have a conversation with me? He doesn't even respond to that. He loves us no matter where we are, no matter where we're at, no matter who we are. And he just goes right into it. He's like, "I got something for you." He starts talking about this living water. He's not talking about quenching a physical thirst. He's definitely talking about quenching a spiritual thirst, right? And he's got his play on words, but he goes right into it hard. "Give me a drink, I'm going to give you living water, if you knew who it was that was standing before you." In verse 11, he says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?'" I think there's an element of sarcasm in her voice. I think she's a tough chick. I really do. I think she probably wore a leather jacket and rode a Harley. You know what I mean? She's that kind of girl. Rough life, for sure. And she doesn't understand his question. She doesn't get what he's asking. She probably thinks he's a little crazy at this point, talking about living water. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" They're at Jacob's well. You can study that one out. This little patch of ground that they're on right now is a whole lot of history, starting way back even in the time of Abraham. That's a study in all of itself. But verse 13, Jesus says, "And he answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again.'" Physical thirst. I mean, as doing roofing, we've had some 100-degree days that is brutal, right? I understand thirst. You'd be sweating so bad, then all of a sudden it just stops. And it's like, okay, it's time to get a drink. We're always going to be thirsty. We're always going to need water to quench our physical thirst. But again, Jesus is referring to here something totally different, a thirst that will quench our spiritual needs. He said, but in 14, "Whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The water, the spiritual water that Jesus offers, is so much more potent and so much more important than even our physical thirst being quenched. She still doesn't understand exactly what it is that Jesus is talking about. In verse 15, it says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.'" I think she's probably continuing with that sarcasm, maybe, or just not understanding. But he's got her attention for sure. And this spiritual water that he speaks of, have you experienced that spiritual hole in you, that spiritual thirst that just we try to fill it with so much that the world has to offer, and it never ends up filling it properly, does it? We go after everything that the world has, seeking after the world to fill the hole, the void that is in our life. And Jesus is saying to her right here, the void that's in your life, and he knows her background, and he's going to reveal to her how much he knows about her background. It's like that spiritual part of you that's missing, I've got what you need to fill it. And it's the same message today as it was then. If you're seeking after the filling of what's missing in your life, try Jesus Christ, because he will fill that void and he will make something of you. He will bring peace and comfort. You'll understand his love for you. It's something we can't get from the world. We've tried. I mean, I don't know about you. I've tried. I tried hard for a long time. Failed miserably. It never worked. Jesus is saying, "Lady, I got what you need. More important than your physical needs, more important than the physical water, I got what you need." Verse 15, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.'" In verse 16, Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." He gets right to the issue, right there. And this probably, had her hair standing up on the back of her neck at this point. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. See, Jesus reveals to her a little bit of something here that's a little bit more than what she expected. Jesus knows about our past. He knows what we're doing right now. He knows what we're involved in. And in spite of that, he still loves us, but he's bringing something to the surface in this lady. And in doing so, he has a desire to get her to come to a place where she worships him and understands who he is. He's not condemning her. He's just saying, I know who you are, and I know what you're doing, and he knows who we are. And even though you guys might know me by face, there's some things in my life that you don't know anything about, but Jesus knows about them. What does that bring you to? Brings us to an understanding of how pathetic I am, really, of how much my need for him is. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Yeah, no kidding. When somebody tells you about things that are going on in your life, and there's gifts out there that can certainly be used by people here, it's like, I think there's something special about you. I think at this point, maybe he's not thinking that he's as crazy as he was earlier. It's amazing how Jesus shows up and goes right to it and blows this lady's mind. But just think about who he's talking to. It's a Samaritan woman. He's revealing himself to the lowest of the low, right? I don't care where you are, where you're at today, or how beaten down you may feel like, but Jesus Christ is bringing his message straight to this lady, straight to the heart. Why? Because he wants to convict her? Because he wants her to feel bad about herself? Because he wants her to feel like she's a low-life scum? No, because he wants her to understand her need for him. Same with us. Verse 19, it said, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. 20, it says, our father worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. See where she goes with that? She's like, I got to change the subject, and I got to do it quick. This guy's got something. He's like, hey, we worship here, right? It's like going out and ministering to somebody on the street, and they're like, hey, I'm born and raised Baptist, right? I'm a Christian because I live in the United States. That's not it at all. He gets to the heart of the issue, and she wants to talk about something different quick. He's like, we understand the Samaritans, right? Still having a little bit of, keeping to the Jewish way of worship. They built their own temple. Mount Gerizim is where it was. They did their sacrificing. They did their worship there, which was not authorized by God. It was the wrong way to worship. It wasn't approved way of worship. There is a right way to worship, and there is a wrong way to worship. And she brings this up as like, no, I'm good. We do our worship here. We do our sacrifices. We do all the things that we're supposed to do. But their worship was steeped in paganism as well. It wasn't authorized by God, and it wasn't the way that it was supposed to be. They only held to the first five books of the Bible, and they twisted and distorted those to be able to worship their way around it. We can do that so easy with Scripture. We have to be so careful that when we're worshiping Christ, we're worshiping him in the way that he wants us to, the way that we're supposed to. In verse 21, Jesus said to her, Woman, okay, just so you know, guys, don't go home and address your wife that way. Okay, it doesn't work well at all. And understand what Jesus is saying here. When we read this in the Bible culturally, the word that is translated worship is very endearing. Okay, he's looking at her and he's loving her. This is the same word that he uses when he addresses his mother. Okay, woman. A tone of love, a tone of sincerity, a softness about Jesus when it comes to this woman. Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship when you were neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, worship the Father. He's like, things are going to change. There's an hour coming where all this is going to be different. There's not going to be a place where you go to do your worship. You won't be worshiping on Mount Gerizim. You won't even be worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 22, he said, you worship what you do not know. And that's our world today, okay? Worshiping what they don't know. At one point, Paul, and one of his missionary journeys, goes to Athens. And as he walks into Athens, I mean, Greece was known for having a god for everything. And he goes into this kind of the city center, and there's an altar there, and it says, to the unknown god. They even had an altar set up for the god that they may have missed and didn't understand and didn't know. Paul comes in and says, man, I perceive you guys are pretty religious. which is not a good thing to be religious, by the way. He says, you guys got altars for everything. You worship all kinds of gods. But I see here that there's a God that you worship that you don't know. And he says, let me introduce you to him. And so he talks to him about Jesus, but the world, that as they're worshiping, right? And to go out and talk to people on the street and to be like, you got to understand that you have a God problem with whatever it is that is leading and controlling your life, whatever you're worshiping. And they don't even understand that. They don't know that. And this lady, he's calling her out and saying, listen, you worship what you don't know. Your worship is false. Your worship is not authorized by God. It is not a proper way to be worshiping the Lord. He says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That should be us. The contrast between the Jew and the Samaritan, the contrast between the believer and the non-believer. I come and I know what I worship. I know what I worship is true. The salvation is my Lord is a Jewish carpenter in the Old Testament. Excuse me, in the New Testament. That's what we worship. The world being lost worships so many other things. But during the course of our day, during the course of our week, are we getting wrapped up in worship of everything? Do we stand apart? Do people look at us and are we known for being worshipers of Jesus Christ? But that guy loves the Lord. That girl loves the Lord. It's on our lips all the time. What is it that we worship during the course of our week? Because if we come here on a Sunday, I love our Sunday morning worship. It gets me pumped up. It really does. It's all about feelings, though, sometimes. And we can lift our hands and we can worship Christ, but if we walk out that door and we don't worship him again until we come back here the next Sunday morning, I don't think what we do here on a Sunday morning is worship. I don't think God accepts it that way. We need to be worshiping him. You want a relationship with Christ that's awesome? You worship him. As we get to grow and we know him more, worship is just something that comes, it's a gauge as to how our relationship is with Christ as far as I'm concerned, at least in my own life. I get up every morning, that would be a lie. I try to get up every morning, 4 o'clock. I go through spells where I'm like on point and good with it. But getting God's word and pray every morning, that is an act of worship. I don't like it sometimes. Sometimes worship is just about making me feel good. Sometimes worship is work. It's being obedient. And sometimes you get up and you pray, and man, you start your day off that way. To get to work in the morning and, you've read your Bible and you've had a conversation with Christ. Then we get working, and usually by 9, you have to start repenting for all the sin that you've thought about. And the guys that you work with, and I work with the Dudley guys, man, and they're like the worst. So I can imagine what it's like for people that have to go and work in an environment with a bunch of unsaved. But we get to talk Jesus all day long. But to worship him, is he on our lips all the time? Is he on our mind all the time? Is the decisions that we make in life based on our relationship with Christ, or are we just going through the motions all week long of doing and living like the world does, and then coming here and thinking that we can worship him for an hour on a Sunday morning and that we're all okay with God? I don't think that he feels that way. He said, but you don't know what you worship. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now. The hour that he's talking about, there's going to be a change, right? The change is going from the Old Testament to the New Testament, going pre-Christ to Christ dying on the cross. There would be a change in the way that worship was done. But hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Listen to those statements. True worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. And those are the ones that the Father is seeking. Is that the way you worship? In spirit and truth. What is in spirit even talking about? To worship him in spirit, God is spirit. Right? So often our worship can be seen by others. Right? We can lift our hands, we can sing praises to Christ. I mean, that's an outward expression. There's no question about that. But where's your heart? Because if we're not in tune with him spiritually, then our worship is just false. It's just a fake. It's just a game. It's just a waste of time. Our hearts being in tune with Christ, that's where the real worship comes from, because we worship him in spirit. Are you worshiping him when no one else is looking? Or is this the only time? We come together and we worship him in front of other people, but the rest of the time, our hearts are far from him. But to worship him in truth. Romans chapter 1, verse 24 and 25 talks about, it says, they exchanged the truth for a lie, and they worshiped the created rather than the creator. And so God gave him over to that, right? To worship the creation, to worship God's creation. We can so easily fall into that trap when we understand that everything that's here, God has created. And anything that takes our eyes off him and we affix to it is his creation. You know how many chapters of the Bible are, how many chapters are written in the Bible that deal with creation? How many? Anybody know? One. There's one chapter devoted to creation. Do you know how many chapters are devoted to the construction of the tabernacle, which is where the presence of God dwelled, which is where worship was done? 50 chapters devoted to the worship of God. One to his creator. Which do you think he thought was more important for us to know? We spend so much time understanding creation. When was the last time we did a big study on the tabernacle? Not since we've worked through the book of Exodus, I guess. But his focus wants us to be on worship. Worship of him, not what he's given us. And it takes and it's a distraction to us so often. But the lie, what is truth, right? The truth, true worship is found in this book, right? True worship is understanding Jesus Christ, understanding that God, that you have a sin problem and God took care of it for you, that you don't have to pay that penalty, that you can be exempt from that if you accept the blood of Christ. And understanding that, when we get that in our heart and we feel that, and it really becomes a reality to us, right? To understand the truth of what Jesus Christ did, how can we not worship God in that? Because we get so caught up and so distracted by the things that he's given us, by the creation that's around us, by all the things that keep us from that. But it says here that the Father is seeking such to worship him. If he's seeking those that worship in spirit and truth, is that you? Is that us this morning? Do we really worship him in spirit and in truth? And look, to worship the Lord, God isn't some egomaniac that needs everybody to bow down before him, all right? Why would we even worship God? Well, I just want to turn to Revelation chapter 4. I want to give you some insight into this heavenly scene that John is kind of thrust into as he's revealing what it is that God's showing him, that God's revealing to him. We see John in this kind of heavenly scene, okay? Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, it says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night. The creatures that he's describing are the cherubim, right? They're the ones that kind of literally move the throne that God is sitting on. We think of cherubs, right? We think of a little angel on the cloud with the harp thing, you know, that you see in a cartoon. Cherubs are not that at all. You know, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, God set at the gate cherubim, right, with a flaming sword. And you can read back a couple of verses later and you can see the real description of what they look like. They're awesome. If a cherubim showed up here today, you would be scared half to death. And these are the ones that surround God as he's sitting on his throne. A cool scene that John's being able to look into. He's given us a description of something that he can't put into words. We can't understand exactly what it is that he's seeing. But we know this, that they're around his throne, and it says that they were saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They've given him honor. They've given him praise, these magnificent creatures. It says, whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who sits on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. We see 24 elders. We're not really sure. The Bible's not clear on exactly who they all are. Most likely 12 of them will at least be the disciples, but we don't know for sure. It doesn't necessarily matter today. We'll figure it out when we get there. It'll be clear. But they have crowns. They've been given rewards for their service. And they realize they're so unworthy of that reward that they cast that before the feet of Jesus, before the feet of God. And on verse 11, it says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. These are people that are standing in the throne room of God before him, and they're saying, you are worthy. of my praise. You are worthy of my affection. You are worthy of my adoration. Why? The rest of that verse is, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. God is worthy of our affection and our honor and our praise because he created every one of us. He has given us life. He has given us purpose. And despite everything that we've done to poke him in the eye and to run as far as we can, he still loves us in spite of ourselves. That blows my mind. But he is worthy of our worship because he is the creator of all things. And you got to get your mind wrapped around it. If you don't believe that, then you're never going to get to that place where you don't believe that God is creator and he is almighty and that he can do with us what he wants. We are here because he willed it for us to be here. But all things exist because he allows it to exist. There's a real element of humility that should come up in us in that. For sure. So that's why we worship, because God is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our worship because he is God. And even in spite of us, he's saved us from ourselves. He's gotten us out of our Egypt, right? He's forgiven us of our sins. He's brought us to a place that's far greater than where we were. So in verse 24, it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And we discussed that. God wants our worship of him to not just be outward in appearance, outward and really oftentimes shallow, but our worship of him is supposed to be inwards and have some meaning to it. God knows our heart. You can fool everybody else in the room, but you can't fool God. He knows what your heart looks like. He knows how dirty it can be for sure. But he says, God is spirit. We got to worship him in that way. And the woman says to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. She has an understanding, right? They have scripture. They knew it. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. He reveals himself to him as who he is. He's like, that person that you're looking for, that emptiness that you have in your life that you're trying to fill with your fifth guy or sixth guy or however many it is, ain't going to work for you. I can fill that hole. I can fill that gap in you. I want to fill you to full. You know, worship of God is not always fun. Worship of God can be very, very demanding, and it can be really, really hard. We worship him when we serve him. You know, even serving with even the Arise crew, it's a demanding thing. You can plan on being burned by some of these guys. We got a pretty good crew right now. We also see and experience the death and the dark side of that ministry. Going and worshiping God, we think that worship comes and it fills us with this feeling, and you know, we have to be led by our feelings. Worship oftentimes isn't necessarily fun. I'm going to give you an example of that. And I'm sorry to jump all over the place, but you have to come up with a topical thing. Aaron really has it easy. He knows what he's teaching next week because it's just the next chapter in the book. I actually have to come up with something, and I'm all over scripture. But Genesis chapter 22, this is actually the first time in the Bible that the word worship is mentioned. And you guys know the story. We're going to deal with Abraham and his boy Isaac, the Isaac that God promised to Abraham. He said, I'm going to make a great nation. It's going to be from this kid. And he made him wait, right? He had to wait until he was old in age. But Abraham comes to this place, and in chapter 22, Genesis 22, verse 1 says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And Abraham responded and said, here I am. This is the relationship that Abraham had with God. When God spoke to Abraham, he was in a place where he could listen. He's in a place where he heard the voice of God, and he responded to it. Are we in that place? Is our relationship such that when God speaks to us, that we can hear him and that we respond to that? That comes through, I mean, when does God speak to us? It's not like he sends us an email with what he wants us to do with it, with our lives. He speaks to us during that time that we're alone, when we're worshiping him by being in his word, by praying to him, and that's when he speaks. That's when he shares with us, and he expects us to respond. And we see Abraham here, who's been through it, right? He's seen he's seen God be faithful to him. And I hope that you can see the times in your life where God has been faithful to you. Abraham remembers that, but he's in a relationship with the Lord where he can hear from him. And he responds to that. He says, I'm here. What do you want? What do you need from me? What is it that I can do for you? Verse 2, it says, then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. He wanted to make sure that he understood something. I know how much you love that boy. I know how much you look forward to his arrival. I'm not pretending that I don't know how much that you love him. Take the son that you love and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Look, this is pagan worship. This would probably be a little bit confusing to Abraham, all right? The pagans, the other cultures around, human sacrifice was common among them, but it's clearly not ordained by God. And so it's a confusing message for Abraham. But Abraham, being faithful, understands more about it than what maybe even we do. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, right in verse 3. I suppose that was a long night for Abraham. Abraham never saddled his donkey. He had servants that would saddle his donkey. He's just trying to keep his mind busy right now because he doesn't know what the day is going to bring. He knows that God's asked him to do something that he doesn't want to do, yet he's being faithful. He's up all night, I'm sure, praying about it. But he saddles his own donkey in the morning. And he took two of his young men and with him and Isaac, his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place far off. All right, so 3 days. 3 days Abraham has to go, and he has to consider the things that the Lord's told him to do. I want you to take the son, the one that you love, the one that I've given you, and I want you to give him as a burnt offering to me. In verse 5, it says, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. The faith of Abraham, did you hear what he said right there? It's very important that you understand. He said, we will come back. Abraham knew that God was not going to, he didn't know how, all right? But he knew that when he came back, he would come back with Isaac because God had made a promise to him. So Abraham, being faithful, says, all right, I'm going to go, and I'm going to go and worship. Worship, true worship of God is being obedient to him even when it looks bad, even when he's asking you to do something that you don't want to do. Abraham didn't know how that was going to turn out, but he was faithful in understanding that God was going to come through for him in the end. And he worshiped him by going and being obedient. And that's the thing that we miss so often in our life is that God wants our obedience. Our obedience is a requirement. And that is true worship at its best when we're obedient. You know, back in John chapter 4, as it gets the lady at the well, she leaves, she goes back in town, she actually becomes a witness for Christ there, bringing people to see him. But she tells him this, in verse 39, it says, he told me all that I ever did. How blown away are you that the Lord Jesus knows everything that I ever did, that God knows who I am at my deepest core, and yet he still chooses to love me and want to use me for his purpose. It is convicting to me, the things that I put in front of him, the things that I put before him, the things in my life that take up my time and they take my passion away, they take my drive for him away, they distract me from what it is that I'm called to do. We need to make sure that we're fully focused on Christ all the time, through our prayer life, through our study time. God has a plan. He has a purpose for every one of us, and we get lost in it because we end up worshiping mainly ourselves. My interests, what I want in life is always more important, most of the time, more important than what God wants of me. That's not what we're here to do. Can you understand in your head, get your head wrapped around what God has taken you out of? He's pulled you out of wherever it is, and everybody has a different story, but graciously pulled us out of that. We owe him our worship and adoration. This lady's life was changed, man. This guy knows his stuff, right? She took advantage of the living water. At the end of the day, the Holy Spirit does a work in our life, and he's knocking on our door. And the ultimate act of worship is to respond to the calling of Jesus Christ on your life, and that's to surrender to him. That's where it starts. That's how we begin our worship of Christ. To be true worshipers. Are we the ones that the Lord's seeking after? Absolutely. But the Bible says to be a true worshiper, it's got to be done a certain way. know, it's not about worshiping ourselves, it's about worshiping Christ. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for, Lord, the examples of worship in the Bible. Thank you that, Lord, that you call us to be worshipers of you. Lord, thank you for what you brought us from. Thank you for getting us out of that Egypt, from out of our bondage and our slavery to sin. Lord, work in our hearts. Lord, make us true worshipers of you, not just on a Sunday morning or even on a Sunday night or a Wednesday, but every day, Lord, may you be on our hearts and minds. Lord, may we be in your word. May we be studying. There's a world out there that needs to see true worshipers of Christ. Lord, may we be known for that. And pray in your name.